Heavenly Father, we thank you on a week and a weekend where we have this strange reality of celebrating thankfulness and also then being moved into a season of desiring to purchase or to bless. There are parts of that which are distortions, which allow us to not be grateful for what we have, but instead continue to just fuel what we need and what we could find peace in, and those things will eventually need replaced or repurchased or returned. And yet there is something fitting that reminds us of all that we're thankful for in Jesus should drive us to more. Not more of anything in this world, not more of anything that can be purchased, but a deeper experience, new ways in which we can bless others and glorify him and love Jesus. And so may we remember that our gratitude looks like something. And as we examine a text today where we see the joy of conversion spilling over into the community of the church and the outside world, we pray that we are shaped in kind, that we will see the fruits of what you win in our hearts by grace through faith, and what it looks like to live in light of that. We pray for you to be with my words, to be with our ears, for your Holy Spirit to work mightily. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, I wonder if you've ever seen a video of someone catching and releasing a crocodile. And if you have, you might know there are three kind of really nasty responses a croc can have. And do you know what they are? Don't look at Joy. She's not going to tell you. Okay. She knew I was going to talk about it, and I wasn't going to, but then I heard her whisper. And so I had to talk about our resident Australian. So Joy, the three are its bite, right? Its head flail, and its death roll. And how many Joys does it take to crush a crocodile? An army of Joys. And that's because two of those in specific, its head flail and its death roll, just have to be counteracted by the math equation of adding more mass to its head and back than it can generate force in its thrashing. And so it just becomes this very masculine dog pile of everyone piling on top of this croc so that they can track it or measure it or do whatever they're going to do with it. But there's always, when it comes to that time to release, there's always that one poor soul who ends up being the last guy on the croc. One by one, people start hopping off, and they get far away real fast. And then there's one dude. He's got this little, like, Trader Joe's grocery bag draped across the crocodile's head, and he's going to have to pull that off, jump off, and get away before this 1,000-pound armored ball of muscle either smacks him with his tail, his head, or takes a bite out of him. And if you were with us last week in Acts chapter 9, the first part, you have to imagine that Ananias feels a little bit like that last man left on the croc. Saul was being nursed back to health in Ananias's house. And we saw Saul last week, the notorious enemy of the church, be converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And what happened is that Saul, going to kill Christians, was made a Christian when Jesus revealed himself to him in radiant glory. The resurrected Jesus spoke, glory shone around, and a couple of things happened. Saul was blinded. Saul was brought to his knees, and Saul was humbled and converted. And so he had this new posture, supposedly, of heart. He was now a believer, but he also had these physical ailments. He was blinded. He was weakened. And he went on. We saw he didn't eat for 3 days. But look and see what happens to Saul, the murderer, as Ananias comes and serves him. If you have your Bibles open, look at verses 17 through 19, the first part of it. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So everyone loves, I hope you do, we ought to love stories of conversion. Stories of where, like, maybe Nikki Cruz, notorious gang member who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, where the murderer gets saved. We love those. What we love less is when those saved murderers show up in our own church. Things get uncomfortable really quickly, don't they? Because we start side-eyeing, like Ananias and like the church in Jerusalem does in our text today. But when Jesus shows up in the life of saved sinners, those saved sinners show up in church. No one is saved because they belong to the church. But those who belong to Jesus are saved by Jesus, and to belong to the head is to belong to the body. They're going to show up in church because that's where our salvation leads us. And last week, we saw how Saul's conversion story is a story of our own conversion. If you come to faith in Jesus, it's because he has done the work to reveal your dead, sinful soul, to call you to faith in him, and to regenerate you and give you the Holy Spirit. That is your story. Regardless of how far you think you were from Jesus, all of us were his enemy, and he saved us by his grace. And what we look at today, and it's why we split kind of Saul's conversion into two sections, is we're going to see that Saul's story with the church is our story with the church. That Saul's acceptance with Jesus necessitated an acceptance by the church, and there are both growing pains and awkwardness and weaknesses, but overall, what we're going to see is a beautiful picture of how God's people respond to each other in light of Jesus's grace. And conversion is the greatest gift anyone can ever receive. Nothing does more for anybody than what saves you eternally and restores you to God himself, the giver of life, the father of light. But today we see that conversion is not only the greatest gift that an individual can receive, conversion is the greatest gift the church receives. The church is nothing more than a collection of those saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But when other people come in, it is a gift to us. And so we want to have the same standards of fellowship inside the church by grace through faith that Jesus has by standards of fellowship with him by grace through faith. And so our main point today is this, is that for the Christian and for the church, conversion challenges our false comforts, and comforts are real challenges. Conversion challenges our false comforts, and comforts are real challenges. I've heard it said before that the genuine marks of a convert are that someone's relationships are changed in three ways. Their relationship with God has changed, their relationship with the world has changed, and their relationship with the community of faith, the Christian church, is changed. And we're going to see all of those relational changes show up in Saul's story today. And we're going to see this in three ways. First, we're going to see conversion as a gift to the church. Second, we're going to see conversion and the gift of the church. And lastly, we're going to see conversion and the growth of the church. So conversion is a gift to the church, the gift of the church, and the growth of the church. So we saw, right, the murdering wrecking ball Saul was strengthened. Ananias is the last man standing, but what happens next? Well, let's open up our Bibles and look at verses 19 through 22. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And here we see our first point this morning, and this is conversion as a gift to the church. Conversion as a gift to the church. In one of the Marvel movies, it seems like all good things are about to die. It's that narrative loop we all have. And the invading armies are coming, and the biggest of the baddies is there, and he realizes the last time he encountered these superheroes, they're all scattered, they didn't know how to be friends, they're all arrogant. And what he doesn't know is that they've all now, like Avengers assembled, and they're all on the same team, and the tides are going to turn. And he confronts this optimism, and he says, You're not going to win. I have an army. To which Iron Man then responds, we have a Hulk. And the Hulk prior to that was just this muscular wrecking ball who didn't really do anything but destroy random things and tried to do good. But now, kind of being brought into this brotherhood, all of the strength of the Hulk was now being used in a clear direction. Everything that was once so powerful and yet unchained was now focused and directed. And that's a lot like what's going on in the book of Acts with Saul's conversion. The church was undergoing major persecution. Right, it was being scattered throughout all the regions we saw in Acts 8, 3 of Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria, pushed out of Jerusalem to the ends of the world. But if you strip away the fanfare, here is Saul, the biggest and baddest of the baddies. He's the one organizing it. He attended the finest school, the school of Gamaliel. He was on top of his game in terms of rhetoric. He was a clear communicator. He was well-loved and established. He had power. He knew the Old Testament inside and outside. But all of the skills he had, all of the passions, all of the knowledge he had as a non-believer, are now in this text being turned, converted themselves, and being used to bless the church. Did you see that? In fact, notice in verse 21, those Jews, the Jews who refused to believe that Jesus is the Christ, they were amazed. They said, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who preached this very name? You see, here it says that Saul was wreaking havoc. In Acts 8:3, I think, it says that he was ravaging the church. And that word ravaging is used only once in the New Testament, here in reference to Saul. But the word was meant to define how a wild boar would maim, toss, and destroy dead bodies it found in the wild. He is just gnarly and wrecking the church. But here, all of the strengths, all of the passion, all of the ferocity that Saul had as a non-believer has now changed his boorishness in direction. He's now using all of those things to serve the church and to preach Christ. And here's where we have to remember that conversion, believing in Jesus Christ, is a profession that converts us, filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not the same as a concession. I wonder if you've ever thought that way. That, you know, coming to Christ is like this concession. All right, Jesus wins. Jesus, take the wheel. You get to do what you want to. I had all this stuff I was going to do, and now it's just dead laying on the ground, and we just kind of sit back like a toddler, just channel all of our dead weight and hope to make it to the end. But this is not a concession, is it? He realizes that he had passions, he had skills, he had gifts, and those were given to him by God, and that conversion is not merely a conversion of what we profess to be true, but it's a conversion of all that we are. Every passion, every gift that Saul had was now being assessed and utilized for the growth of the gospel, of glorifying God and loving others. And notice three quick things here. When it comes to the nature of Saul's gift to the church, I want us to notice, going back to our basic high school days, the who, the what, and the when of how Saul was using his passions, his gifts, to serve the church. And so first, who is supposed to be used as a tool of ministry? Who should be used by God in service of the church? Well, the answer is you, if you're a Christian. And you might say, we have some college students here on a holiday weekend. Many are gone at home. You're like, you know, if I just knew what I wanted to do, then I would do it. If Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, did to me what he did to Saul, right? If he audibly spoke to me, if he blinded me by his glory, he said, hey, idiot, you're going to be the chosen instrument, and this is where you're going to go, and this is what you're going to do. You say, well, yeah, I'd certainly do that. But it's a little more nebulous for me. I need to figure out what I'm going to do and how I'm going to do it. But notice how this Saul, writing as the Apostle Paul, says this in Ephesians 4. He says, but grace was given to each one of us. And he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to apostles. He's not writing to missionaries. He's not writing to theologians. He's writing to church members in Ephesus. He says, grace was given to each one of us according to what? The measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives That's anyone who's been freed, like Saul was freed, by faith in Jesus Christ, and he gives gifts to men. The gifts that Jesus gives to everyone who is saved are gifts given for the sake of ministry. When I graduated the university, I got this diploma, and it was a conferral. And it says that we confer upon this guy a bachelor's in broadcast journalism and all of the privileges, rights, and I forget the last one because they like adjectives or nouns, I guess, are what those are. It was broadcast journalism. It wasn't grammar. Anyway, and everything associated with this degree. For clarity, there's really no rights or privileges with being a broadcast journalist. But it's saying that it has been conferred upon you. You have everything you need to execute this. And when we are saved, part of how the church has talked about it is Christ confers upon us salvation. All of the rights and privileges we have are given to us in Christ Jesus' mercy to us. In our faith, we have everything we need to do the things Jesus is asking us to do. And see, we have been converted as a whole so that you might live differently. You, right now, with every passion, every gift that you have, the wholeness of your person is meant to be used for him. But what does that look like? That's the second question. What? What am I to do? And to what end am I to do these things? Do I go back and now use those same gifts to do something else that leverages my own name, but try and maybe just baptize it, make it look a little bit Christian? Well, what we are to do and to what end is anything to make Jesus more clear. Notice how what Saul did here, this educated influencer who once taught against Jesus, now proclaims Jesus is the Son of God. And he went to confound others by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Everything the Jews missed, everything the Mormons miss, everything Islam misses, every other monotheistic religion that thinks they're serving this one God, Paul says, no, Jesus is the Son of God. To be right with God is not to just think about divinity. It's not to just go to church. It's to realize that God has acted in his Son, and you need to know that. When Jesus redeems us, he redeems our passions and our gifts. Again, Saul says this, as Paul in Ephesians 2:10, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand. And so kids who are in here, we have kindergartners in here today. I want you to think about what you like to do and what skills God has given you. And realize that when you are converted by Jesus, all of those skills and gifts don't just go away. In fact, Jesus wants to teach you how to use those to make much of him and to love other people. Adults, that same thing applies to you. Saul was an educated teacher. What are you? And how are you using those things, not just for the furtherance of your career, not just for the furtherance of your hobbies, but to make much of Jesus, to proclaim him clearly through your own worship and through your own witness? I once knew a sister who was getting a PhD, and she was saved in the midst of her PhD. All she had left was to present her dissertation, and she realized that everything she professed in her PhD was opposite the gospel she now believed. It was from a completely pagan worldview. And so she dropped out. She never finished her PhD. She went and taught a small Christian school and made much of Jesus to a group of snot-nosed kids like me. I know another brother who wanted to pursue language learning so that he could rise up the government ladder and work in one of those three-letter acronyms that the government has. And when he got saved, he realized that he was desiring his own glory, but he has a passion for languages and a passion for other cultures, and he wants to use that now for the sake of missions. I wonder what those passions are for you. We know what we are to do, and we know to whom we are to point. So what a privilege to get to look and say, God isn't hoping you stumble into some Iron Man suit somewhere, and then you can serve him. But that he has already given you the things you need to serve him, and he's given you the Holy Spirit to use them. But this is the last question. When do you use your gifts? Now. You might say, well, I'm young. I'm still in school. I've got these priorities. I'm parenting. I've got young kids. When the kids are gone, then I can start discipling. Then I can start sharing the gospel. Maybe say you're in here and you're in the last quarter of your life and you say, well, I've done that before and now's the time to kind of ride it out. But notice how Saul immediately puts his hand to this. In fact, it says that in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. And you might say, well, again, well, this is what Saul was trained for. He was trained to do this. If I had that training, if I get my degree, then I could do this. But remember what God specifically told Saul, what Jesus told him earlier on. He says, you will be my chosen instrument to the Gentiles. But in this passage, in verses 21 and later on, in verses 29, who is he speaking to? Jews. He's not waiting to get to the Gentile world. He's realizing that right now, God has a purpose for him. And he has been equipped perfectly to do what Jesus has called us to do, to believe that Jesus has something for you to do to serve the church. It means that you must also believe that he has given you exactly what you need to serve the church. He is not a cruel taskmaster. He's not an empty giver. He gives us exactly what we need, and that is meant to bless the church. To see all these different gifts and all these different passions being used to that one same end in wonderfully diverse ways. This is the good news of conversion as we experience it. All these various gifts, all these various passions. But conversion inside the church is not always rosy. And this is where it gets complicated. This is our second point. This is conversion and the gift of the church. Conversion and the gift of the church. Read with me verses 23 through 30. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, that's Saul. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And so the Hellenists were just Greek-speaking Jews in that day. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So let's, again, look at this text. And I want you to put yourself in Saul's shoes. Saul really only has two communities that we've learned about so far. His first community was the Jewish community he grew up in, the one he went to school in, the one he made connections in, the one he had power and influence in. His second community is the church in Damascus. This body, this church he's baptized into, this community of believers. So he has Saul and his relationship with the Jews and Saul and his relationship with the church. But in this passage, both of those communities are threatened, aren't they? Because the Jews that once applauded Saul move really quickly from being, you know, astounded. My goodness, how is Saul doing this? Was he not the one who actually came here to kill Christians? And here he is preaching Christ. And they actually get violent. They want to kill him. And they are just as dedicated as to killing Saul as Saul was to killing Christians. They set up watches. They've got night shift trying to find this guy and kill him. So his first community is compromised. But now put yourself in the shoes of that second community, the community of faith. Why was there an influx of Christians in Damascus? Well, if you remember going back to Acts 8, it's because Saul was ravaging the church, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Christians fled to Damascus because they were fleeing Saul. They went there to get away from people who were noticing them and wanting to cause them harm. And now, Saul is there, and the spotlight is shining on them. There are ready swords looking at the church, and this time, it's not Saul who is causing them persecution by his actions. It's Saul who's causing them persecution because he's now a Christian. They had been low-key, hanging out in Damascus. No swords were drawn. No attention was given. And now Saul shows up. Saul, the same guy who perhaps oversaw the death of one of their friends in Jerusalem. Saul, the same Saul who maybe drug their aunt or their child off to prison. And as uncomfortable as it was for them to accept Saul into the church, to strengthen him, to baptize him, to give him food, this might be that wonderful opportunity to say, oh, here's Saul. Here he is. He said he was a Christian, but here he is. If you kill him, that's kind of great because I kind of wish he was dead. It's awkward for him to be here. And then we could just go back to being nondescript Christians. We get on with our lives. Maybe Saul feels like Jonah did on the boat when there's this storm raging and he realizes he's causeless and he just says, yeah, whatever, throw me overboard. It's my fault anyway. Maybe Saul's like, this is my problem. Hand me over. Let him kill me. You guys go on with your life. But notice what happened. Notice the gift of the church to Saul and how profound that was. The community of faith you're joined to is different than the community we leave. Because it was Saul, if you look at verse 25, it was Saul who, or 24, it was Saul who found out about the threat. But who did the deliverance? It says his disciples, and they're adding there because Saul's the object of it, but it's in the Greek, it's just the disciples. The Christians who were there, they did not step back and let their, you know, guy they probably harbored resentment towards be killed so they could benefit their peace. They took action. They were willing to risk causing further harm to themselves of being seen as associating with a criminal because they loved Saul, even at great cost to themselves. He was no longer a threat. He was now a brother. Can you imagine the experience Saul had with that? Of not just being welcomed, but seeing costly welcome. And that's what led Saul, if you look at verse 26, it says, when he came to Jerusalem after he was delivered out of Damascus, he attempted to join the disciples. And that word join is really unique. It's not the typical word. It's one that's actually like a carpentry word of gluing two things together. He was trying to like wed himself to the church. He had experienced how wonderful of a comfort that was in Damascus. He knew that this is where his conversion to Christ placed him. And when he went to Jerusalem, all he wanted was to be with the disciples because at the core of his identity, though he knew he was called to a unique ministry, he was still just a church member. He was still just a Christian. He knew his place was with the church. In the seasons of difficulty, he sought that out. You see, Saul's theology of the Christian life was simple. To be saved by Jesus is to be saved in the community of Jesus. It's to be spent with the church. The church is meant to be the place where we feel most at home. The church is not heaven. If you look for this place to be heaven, if you look for any other church in Missoula to be heaven, you will be disappointed. It's not. We have the hope of heaven, but this isn't it. And yet, it is the best place God has for the Christian while we wait for heaven. There is no better place. As a church, I would encourage you, we're in a season of lots of new people coming to the church, lots of people coming in and out. We're just the awkward size where you might assume that person has been here before and you haven't seen them, but just small enough that they might not be talked to. And I want you to assume that people are more lonely in the church than you think. Because when we come to Christ, we are turning away from so much of what the world had. That doesn't mean we empty ourselves of those relationships. But we realize that like the deepest core, the core we need of help and of counsel, that they're limited in their ability to love us because they only love us as hard as they can in light of this earthly world. And so while you can keep and ought to keep those relationships, they're limited in scope of their love. And so where do you turn to be loved in a way that can speak to your soul, that can understand you in light of eternity? You turn to the church. All of us are lonely. And God puts us in the church so that we might have a community that sees us as Jesus sees us. and loves us as he loves us. We need to be eager to overextend ourselves to others because we know how powerful conversion is and how costly it sometimes is to follow him in light of what our family, our friends, or even our job might think. Maybe you've heard of people coming to church and not being talked to. Maybe you've been sinned against by someone in the church. And all those things can happen here. But on the whole, the church has a greater capacity to help and to love than it does to harm, because the church ultimately is the body of Christ. And where Christ is treasured, the hope is it's where Christ shows up. And we see this when Saul gets to Jerusalem, because he's actually met not with like these open arms. They actually hadn't read the Bible yet. I don't know if you guys know that. They didn't know that Saul was going to turn into Paul and write 2/3 of the New Testament and go travel the world planting churches. It hadn't happened yet. And so they get there and they just see Saul coming and they don't believe he's a disciple. They're worried. They're wondering if the crocodile has awakened. The last time Saul was in Jerusalem, he was killing Christians. And now he's back and they wonder if he had just infiltrated the church in order to do what leaders in communist China are trying to do in underground churches, of infiltrating just to destroy, to maim, and to kill. You see, we all want conversion stories, but life with new converts gets uncomfortable quick, because we begin to see their past, begin to see all the things that they did or didn't do, and it pressures our ability to accept them. They look different, they talk different, they act different, they work in different places, they make different levels of income. It's uncomfortable. I've shared the gospel a handful of times with a guy I see quite frequently. And whenever I do, he talks about some weird things about aliens. And I love this guy. And I want him to come to faith. But I'm a little nervous that if he shows up here, he's going to have some of those weird conversations with you guys. It makes me uncomfortable to think about. We want college students to come to faith. We want them here. We want the baptismal waters to be washed all over them. But what happens when a guy on campus who's spent his life cursing like a sailor gets saved, comes to Jesus, and is wrestling with his language, and when your kids are running around out there, he lets an unsavory word fly? That's going to make us uncomfortable, some of us. What do we do with that? What happens when the guy who used to be an alcoholic shows up to your community group guys' night and challenges where you eat, what you drink, simply by him being there? Conversion makes us uncomfortable. I know one church, a pastor friend of mine, who had a transgendered man start coming to their church. And he preached the gospel, and he stayed. And at first, it was a cool thing. But then it started to get more and more awkward the longer that person stayed. There were conversations that parents said, well, how am I going to explain this to my kids? Conversations about, hey, which bathroom is this person going to use? And the church had to talk about those. And guess what? That man heard the message of salvation and was just baptized this past spring there. And that man is uncomfortable. He wants to live as the man that God made him to be, the gender he was assigned at birth, and yet he has had medical interventions that make him look like a woman. He does not fit in anywhere. But he fits in at church, because these people know him and love him and accept him for what he is, and it's worth all of the tension, all of the looks, all of the fumbling and bumbling, because conversion is a gift. You see, we will never be a church that loves conversion stories and is biblical unless we're a church that actually loves the convert. Stories don't end up in heaven. People do. And when they come to our church, they will press against every button you have in your life, because they're not like you. But that's the beautiful news of the gospel. Conversion is uncomfortable because there's no Christian type. They look like Jesus, and they have the same backstory of being born dead in their sins. And so we want to realize that when we're pressured in those ways, we want to respond as Jesus did, by judging them according to their faith in that future instead of their sin and according to that past. Doesn't mean we don't have conversations about sin. It doesn't mean we don't want to see them grow, but it means that we're realizing that if God has done a work, then we should accept that person. And that's exactly what happens when he encounters this in Jerusalem, isn't it? Barnabas, whose name literally means son of encouragement, he did what we do at all of our member meetings. He took Saul, who was seeking to join the church and people were unsure, and he brings them to the apostles, the church he was kind of being barred access to. And what did he do? Well, he affirms two specific things. Did you see those things? He affirms first his conversion, that the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road. And then he affirms the fruit that Saul had, that he began to preach Christ boldly in Damascus. He's telling the church in Jerusalem, he's saying, do you see the costly ways in which Saul has not only professed faith, but he's living it out? People are trying to kill him. And he's publicly still going and he's preaching Christ. And he says, brothers, this man is one of us because he has been saved by the same Jesus who saved us. And see, that's why church membership, you hear us talk about it a lot here. And that's because we see Barnabas doing that very thing. The church had to know by what standards Saul would be accepted. And here is Barnabas, and he says, by these standards, by his faith and his conversion. He confessed faith, he was baptized, and here he is walking out his faith. It's church membership that helps us get comfortable with the natural discomfort we have around conversion. You see, you do not need to be a member of a church in order to be saved, right? Christ alone saves, and our faith in him. But when Jesus saves people, he saves them into the church. There are lots of good churches in Missoula. You don't need to be a member at Sovereign Hope. But we have membership at Sovereign Hope because it means that when people join our church and become members, you will have heard the salvation story, the conversion story of every person who joins this church. It means that you have a leg up of seeing people, not as the world sees people, but seeing people how the Lord sees people. I know your story, and I know how Jesus saved you. And so I would encourage you, if you want to know what that's like here, if you realize in the Bible that faith and baptism are the essential aspects of joining a church, then please come next Sunday, if you're not already a member, even if you are, to our Church Essentials class. We have free lunch. You'll get free resources. It'll be 3 hours. We can help you with childcare, but please come to that, because if you want to be known the best at this church, we want to know you in light of your conversion. And that might be difficult. Maybe you're not here frequently. Maybe you have specific convictions about church or baptism that prohibit you from that. And that takes harder work than to be known at this level. But the easiest way to be known and to know others in the way that Jesus knows us is to pursue church membership. And so I'd hold that out to you. It reminds us, when we accept people into the church, as Barnabas is and the church of Jerusalem is accepting Saul, that when we see the story of grace in other people's lives, it reminds us of God's grace to us. It reminds us that we still have work too. That we still have places of judgment, we still have sticky spots of insecurities, and that we need more of Jesus in our lives as well. It means we're gonna have the wonderful privilege of seeing young people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we're gonna see maybe a young girl come in and wrestle in her first couple of years of following Jesus with her relationships with men, but we get to grow and watch her and give her grace as she turns into a wonderful servant of the Lord. The church is here as the incubator of God's grace to help people follow Jesus in all of life. It's hard work to share the gospel. It's oftentimes harder work to disciple and to treat people how Jesus wants us to treat them. But it's the church's job to do just that. And after this, we see this concluding statement in verse 31. Luke says this: so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And here's our final point this morning: conversion and the growth of the church. So far, here is Luke's handful of ways to grow a church. Be persecuted, be scattered, and put murderers in your pews. Church growth 101. And that's exactly what's happening. Because the church isn't fueled by any metric, but by God's grace. That's it. That's what grows the church. God will grow his church as they submit themselves to him in faith and to one another in love. And when we find ourselves walking outside of our own wisdom, going against all of the things the world says is what will bring us comfort, what do we find? We find the comfort of the Holy Spirit himself. This is where we remind each other that we have a comfort greater than all the comforts of the world. Where we have a standing greater than all the standing of the world. And did you notice how the church in the whole area was growing? Look back again at verse 31. Well, actually, flip back to chapter 8. What do we see here? Well, we see because of the persecution in Jerusalem, there are those who are going to Judea, there are those going to Samaria, and then we see the story of the gospel going to the Samaritans and Philip. And then we see, you know, Philip go down south and the gospel goes to Africa with the Ethiopian. Philip goes up the east side of the Mediterranean afterwards. And then in chapter 9, we see the gospel up in Damascus. And then we see Saul going from Damascus down to Jerusalem. But look at what it says in Acts 9:31. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. Where in Acts 8 or 9 do we see the church in Galilee? Nowhere. But why is this so important? Because ordinary Christians, not named Philip, not named Saul, not named Ananias, are doing what Christians do. They're coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and they're preaching Christ to their neighbors, and they're going to new towns, and they're loving, and they're living out all of the grace that Jesus gave him, and the church is growing because people are hearing the message of Jesus. They are worshiping Christ with their lives. They are serving Christ with their witness, and what's happening? They are walking in the fear of the Lord. Our world throws around fear a lot as a motivator. But I tell you what, there's no greater fear than standing before Jesus Christ. And when we know that he has taken away our condemnation, we have a healthy fear. And we live every day in light of that. And we walk in that fear. What does God also graciously give us? The comfort of the Holy Spirit. And in that, the church multiplies. Guys, we want to be a healthy church, and a Missoula church, and an ascending church. Those are our three pillars. That means we want more people coming to faith. We want to see more churches. I want to kick out so many of you for good reasons. I want other churches in the area who don't have healthy church members to get healthy church members. I don't want people having to drive an hour to come to church. Because you should be doing this in your area with the people who are around you. And what we see here is that God equips the church to do just that, to grow and to preach Christ and to serve others. But if you want to see God grow, what do you focus on? Well, the multiplication came not when they went and took these evangelistic seminars, not when they mastered 10 points of engaging the non-believer. It's when they walked in fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I promise you this. When you are dedicated to following Jesus with all of your heart, you can't not evangelize. You can't not rejoice at what God's doing in the lives of others. That doesn't mean our first reaction of realizing the difficulty or realizing the discomfort goes away, but it means that we see the wonderful comfort behind it, and it pushes us through it. God works to save. God works among the saved, and he does that in order to add to the saved. Walking as a Christian is difficult, and it's costly, but he has not only given us himself, by grace through faith. He's given us the community of faith. And when you move away from here, you haven't moved away from the church. There'll be Christians there, eager to accept you. And this is how God has called us to live and called his gospel to go forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness to us. We ask that everything we looked at in this passage would bear fruit in our midst. That we would view our own gifts and see how we might use them. That we'd come around others in both their weakness and in their sin issues and encourage them and comfort them. Give up our costly resources for them. And Lord, might it be that through our efforts, the gospel goes forward and that the church is multiplied because people are saved out of eternal damnation into the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.